We are in a time when we are pushed to do more and to be more. And there are so many voices that are both in and out of the church that seek to draw us into a new experience, a new knowledge, a new understanding. From the deconstruction of the Bible, you know, to the liberal theologies that have led to an exodus from the church, we continue to hear more and more of folks that we looked up to in the 90s and the early 2000s, of course, you know, that seem to be very prominent in our faith, and they just continue to, having found something new or new understanding, have walked away completely from the faith, either into another faith or completely into atheism. A lot of it, of course, tying into decisions they've made from the heart instead of gleaning from the Word of God. So, you know, they want us to believe that we need something more than Jesus. Is he sufficient or not? I mean, that's the question that we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Is Jesus sufficient or not? Or do we need to add something to our relationship with Jesus or bring Jesus on and just add him to what is already in your life? Do we need to augment his work with our desires? These are the things that Paul addresses in this incredibly rich letter to the church in Colossae. Some describe this as probably one of the most important letters, very short, but one of the most important letters that Paul wrote. Now, Paul was in a Roman prison at this time, around 63 AD, and he had already spent about 3 years in Roman custody, maybe even more at this point, and he would be in custody for a total of 5. And he was anything but dormant. He wasn't, you know, sitting in his cell or in his dungeon, really, in some cases, and you know, possibly here, you know, maybe in an apartment at this point, because there was still a little bit of freedom. But you know, he wasn't complaining about things. He wasn't, you know, just kind of shutting down and saying, "Where's God in all this?" He wrote us 4 letters, known as the prison epistles. You know, this one was accompanied the letter to Philemon. You know, because Philemon lived in Colossae, and then this letter to the Colossians accompanied that. So he probably wrote the letter because of the visit from Epaphras from Colossae that we see referenced in verse 7, and it's likely that Paul himself had never visited the city. You know, we find that in the second chapter, that perhaps he'd never been there before. Now, a little bit of background here, and we'll do this again. You know, we've got some interruption, of course, in this series, and so we'll come back to this. You know, kind of as of a refresher, but to just give you an idea for today, what's going on. Colossae was one of 3 cities located about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. This is in Asia Minor, what is now today Turkey. And those 3 cities included Laodicea and Hierapolis. You may be familiar with the city of Laodicea because it's mentioned in Revelation. Now, this letter was meant to be read not only in the church in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And Laodicea, some 30 years later, would be the one where Jesus would say, would have absolutely nothing good to say in his 7 letters to the 7 churches. Now, Paul had never visited the city, and there was a church established there by Epaphras, who most likely heard the gospel, you know, perhaps while he was in Ephesus, you know, but somewhere along the line, he heard the gospel, he got excited about it, he went home, he started a home Bible study, you know, and Colossae is never even mentioned in the book of Acts, and so the only information that we have about the church comes from this letter, and then a couple of things that are mentioned in Philemon. So, you know, Epaphras may have gotten the message out to neighboring towns in the Lycus Valley, like Hierapolis and Laodicea as well. But clearly the man was enthralled with God and with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to make sure that he did his part in spreading the gospel. You know, maybe he heard it from Paul himself when he was in Ephesus. We just don't know. You know, it wouldn't be surprising, you know, if people from Colossae heard the gospel during this time, since Ephesus was a very, very large and important city. Now, historically, it was a very prosperous city, and it was famous, along with other cities in the region, for its fabric dyes, and it was a merchant's city. But by Paul's time, the glory of the city was on the decline. But it was also a meeting of the East and West trades, which is extremely important for us to understand what was going on in the town at this time. because with that east-west trade route also became all kinds of philosophies that were mingled in the city, as well as religious peddlers. You know, wherever there's money, wherever there's a crowd, you're going to find somebody who's peddling religion. And then some new doctrines were invading the church in Colossae and causing problems. So we can be guaranteed, and we certainly see it today, wherever the gospel is present, there will always be a counterfeit. But today we're going to concentrate not on the central theme of good doctrine, and you have to have good doctrine to lead a good life. But we'll get to that most assuredly as we go through to the letter. But I'm going to take advantage of the fact that this is the weekend before Thanksgiving. And I'm going to, and I would like to talk to you about a primary, not the central, but a primary theme in the letter to the Colossians, and that's Thanksgiving. Giving thanks. So Paul here greets the Christians in Colossae, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, you know, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, as he often does, most always does, with one exception, two exceptions if you believe that he wrote Hebrews, is that he introduces himself, which is a very common way to do things in those letters because, you know, they're basically scrolls, you know, and you don't want to go all the way to the end and go, oh, okay, this is from Paul, like we do today. You know, whenever we still write letters, right? Whenever you write a letter, you sign it at the bottom. Here you do it at the front. So Paul, and then he gives basically his credentials, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was qualified to write this letter in instruction to the Colossians. He'd never met them personally. You know, and he had no, you know, he had no bearing in their foundation other than the fact that he preached the gospel and it spread, but he had, he was qualified because he was an apostle. He was the word apostle, appointed and sent by God, and so he's doing this with the authority of apostle, and he wants to make sure that that is established. And then he goes on to say that Timothy was with him, a companion of Paul, not an apostle, but he's a companion. This is the guy that's with me. And then he says, he tells who he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, when Paul addressed the saints, he didn't separate some Christians from others in the Colossian church. You know, he didn't say to the saints, and everybody went, oh, that includes me, and others went, oh, that does not include me. Saints are saints, man. Anytime that you're saved, saint comes from the word that means separated. All right, sanctify. You are saints. So, you know, if you want, you can go make your own bobblehead of yourself and put it on your dashboard, you know, like many saints you see. But either you're a saint or you're an ain't. You know, if you're saved, you're a saint. And then he goes on to say, but he does seem to make a distinction with the phrase faithful brethren. So he may refer to those who haven't embraced the false teaching that Paul was so concerned about in his letter. So that kind of brings up a little bit of a point that, you know, you can be saved and yet have faulty doctrine. And there are a lot of people that are saved and yet they just don't have the fullness of doctrine. They might be completely and totally okay with the Lord and the understanding of salvation, but there's a lot of stuff they're just really whacked out on. So, you know, it's not like we're doubting their salvation. We're just saying, look, there really needs to be some correction here. And so Paul's saying to the saints and the faithful brethren, as he makes this distinction, who are in Colossae. So, again, probably the smallest and least important city that Paul ever wrote to. You know, why would he necessarily need to do this? Because he had heard of an issue, probably from Epaphras, and he wanted to make sure that this was addressed immediately. You know, he thought that the situation there was important enough for his attention. He wrote because there were problems among the Christians in Colossae. The doctrinal problem was sometimes referred to as the Colossian heresy. And it's difficult to describe, and we're not going to do that today. Again, we're going to get it when we get into the letter in earnest. We'll talk about exactly what that is. But what you're going to see as we unfold that is, my gosh, it's still with us today. So much of it is still with us today. So basically, the headline is that it's probably a corruption of Christianity with elements of mystical and legalistic Judaism, maybe some Gnosticism, which we'll talk about. Now, there's a word called syncretism that we use today. Maybe you don't, maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it. But syncretism is basically, you try to bring together different faiths and different religions and different doctrines. That is one of the difficulties of the movement today, that you know, that's trying to bring peace amongst churches and different faiths. And it's a good thing that we're in cooperation, but we should never get to the point where we are compromising the doctrines of truth that we understand from the Word of God. So this ecumenism that we see today really leads to syncretism, which is a little here, a little here, a little here, a little here. We don't want to offend anybody. And the first century religious environment was very much like that. It was a time of religious mixing, you know, of making sure that I had the best of everything. And we see that today in Christianity. Unfortunately, we see that quite a bit in a very public way amongst a lot of the teachers and the literature that's being pushed out there under the title of Christianity, that which has nothing to do with Christianity at all, or maybe a little bit that has to do with Christianity. So whatever the problem was precisely, Paul dealt on the solution, which is a better understanding of Jesus. That's what we need to concentrate on, is a better understanding of who Jesus is, and the other doctrine has to fall into place. Because knowing the real Jesus helps us to stay away from those counterfeits. You know, no matter how, what it's wrapped in, when we know the real Jesus, we understand that you're trying to give me another gospel. Again, not our primary focus today, but this is the importance of the Colossian letter, because it is so important to today as well. Now, we also see that he says that we're in Colossae. First he says we're in Christ, and then he says we're in Colossae. We have two addresses, basically. We are in Christ and we are in Florence, or in Christ and in union, or in Christ and in independence. When we're in Christ, that's good. It's when we're in Florence that we get into trouble. And so we have to understand that our address is more important in Christ than it is here. And when we do that, things become much more clear. And he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's greeting was very familiar. It was heartfelt. You know, grace is God's unconditional goodwill towards men, you know. And it always follows that way, grace and peace. You know, grace first, and if you don't have grace from God, you're not going to have peace with God, because it is because of God's grace that we have peace with Him. And so this has become the Siamese twins, if you will, of Paul's letters, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter is just so full of love, and it shows the power of Christian love. You know, he didn't need to meet or directly know these Christians in order to love them and to be concerned for them. That's why it is my absolute desire that even though some of us have met the people in Honduras, you haven't, but your prayers for them shows the love that you have for them. And it's the same thing for everybody else that we begin to pray for. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Though he had never met most of them, the Christians of Colossae were on Paul's prayer list. He prayed for them not only often, but always. And that is so important. You know, when he did pray for them, he gave thanks for them. So when Paul did pray for the Colossians, he did it full of gratitude. Perhaps those who pray the most end up having the most reasons to thank God. And we begin to know and understand and love those people that we pray for. Again, Paul never met these people, but yet he loved them with this incredible God-based love because he prayed for them. And he prayed for them because he loved them. And so, you know, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. When he did pray for the Colossians, he did it full of gratitude. And then it goes on to say why Paul was so thankful. Again, when Paul did pray for the Colossians, he did it full of gratitude. That's a point that we left out on. And giving thanks is a primary focus of this letter. It is a primary focus of this letter. Giving thanks is an expression of gratitude, being grateful for what is given to you. It's when we have expectation that gratitude flees. You get that? It's when we have expectation that gratitude flees. The words that are used to describe the opposite of gratitude is displeased, dissatisfied, joyless, unhappy, ungrateful. As we were singing that song, that last song that we had, is when he said, rejoice and be glad, I began to think, I wonder, those aren't two commands, to rejoice and to be glad. I think what it's saying is, when you rejoice, you'll be glad. Because our expectations are in line with God. And there's a gratitude that comes from that. In this case, the gratitude is expressed to God for all that he has provided. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Verse 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a primary understanding of having good doctrine. Remember, that's the core of this letter. Having good doctrine is going to bring you into gratitude. It's going to bring you into a thankfulness. Right doctrine produces right living. And when we have right doctrine, we can't help but rejoice and be glad. We can't help but be thankful. We'll see the correction of this letter is because others are coming in with false gospels, heretical doctrines. They become accepted because there's a sufficient hook. The only reason why they were listening to it, the only reason why we listen to these things is because there's ingratitude with what you have. And so you're looking for something. Somebody's offering something different. And you go, yeah, you compare that to what you have. And you say, yeah, let me go after that instead of being grateful for what you do have. So in the biblical Christ is not sufficient, you look for one that suits your needs. Plainly, it's idolatry. It's no surprise that God considers idolatry as a form of adultery. It's a breach of trust and fidelity. So when we forget to thank God, we begin to reject him. When we forget to thank God, we begin to reject him. So according to Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's when we forget to be grateful toward our spouses that someone else can sneak into our hearts and satisfy our desires, emotional, spiritual, physical. It's because there's not gratitude for the one that God has given you. And that's what causes these things, is we don't look at our spouse and we say, I am so thankful for you. Seduction's only successful when you become convinced that what you have is not sufficient. It doesn't meet your needs. And seduction is what leads to infidelity. The desire for more and greater things, the seduction of the new car, the seduction of the bigger house, the seduction of the bigger paycheck, the seduction of drugs and alcohol, all these things. And so it is what leads to infidelity. This seduction comes when you're convinced that what you have is not sufficient, and it leads to these things. It also leads to an unwillingness to serve. because you're not getting what you deserve. Why should you give anything out at all? A significant portion of our current social problems is an ingratitude for what someone has, and it has become a clamoring for more at somebody else's expense. That's not a political statement, it's a biblical one. There's an ingratitude. Our entire society today is built on ingratitude. It's when we neglect to pray for the body that the Lord has placed us in that grumbling, ingratitude, and bitterness set in. We begin to look for something else. It's when we forget to thank God for all His goodness that we look for something outside of God. When we are thankful for someone, we pray for them more. The more we pray for them frequently, it'll increase a thankfulness for them, a compassion for them, a deeper love. So, along with a lack of thankfulness comes a lack of prayerfulness. And with that lack of prayerfulness comes a lack of love and ingratitude and bitterness. Do you take time to give thanks for all that God has given you? Not just once or twice, not just on Thanksgiving. It's a good thing. It really is a good thing to gather. Thanksgiving, as a matter of fact, is my favorite holiday, besides the obvious, incredible gorging and the fact that we do have here in this country the ability to do that. I appreciate when people, you know, go around the table and say, well, what are you thankful for? It's sad when somebody has to scramble for it. But it shouldn't stop there. Every day, every moment, are you grateful? You know, are you giving thanks to God for all that He's given you, or are you looking for something else because what He has given you is just not enough? Are you grateful to God for the salvation that He's provided? Start with that. Are you grateful to Him for the salvation that He's provided? Are you grateful to your spouse and your children, what God has provided you in all things? Start there. Are you grateful that you still have, at least at this point, the ability to come hear the Word of God freely? Amos tells us that there's going to be a day when there will be a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Often that starts because we don't like the God we hear about, and so we're searching for something else. Are you grateful? In verses 4 through 8, he begins to say why he's thankful. Since we heard, Paul was thankful for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. And so there was obviously a reputation there for love and their faith. And genuine faith in Jesus will always have a true love for God's people as a companion. We want to be with other Christians because they get it. Because of the hope. Paul was thankful for the hope laid up for there in heaven. He was thankful when he realized that these Colossian Christians, even though he had never met them, he may never meet them, he knew that he would see them in heaven. That's wonderful. Faith because of what was demonstrated in the past, hope for what will be in the future, and love, which is the present need. These things are this trinity, if you will, that Paul presents frequently in his epistles: faith, hope, and love. And that's why he was so grateful to the Colossians, is because he heard of their faith, their hope, and their love. Man, I wish somebody would write us a letter like that. I have heard, I'm just so thankful for you guys because of your faith, your hope, and your love. We received those, to your credit. We've received those kind of letters. We've received those kind of comments. I visited your church. You know, those days when the ark is open and all of a sudden our congregation swells by 100%, you know. We received those letters and those comments. I was just so blessed. by the love that was there in your church. I thank God for those things. Do you thank God for those things? And you probably do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing or you know, slamming you guys. Do you realize it? I mean, on a regular basis, do you thank God for your church? Because when you do, you start praying for all the individuals in your church. And we all have needs. And you begin to just really rejoice that God has put you in such a place and that you have the privilege of praying for the people that are around you, praying with the people that are around you, and you start giving thanks. He said, which you heard before in the word of the truth. So Paul was thankful for their eternal destiny because it was the truth of the gospel. You know, you learn these things from Epaphras. I'm so excited that you've taken on the word of God. You know, Epaphras was described as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. That doesn't mean that he was superior. That means that he was, it means he's one who serves. One who ministers is one who serves. And so he's saying, he's serving you. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And you've received that teaching. And it's bringing forth fruit. He was thankful that this gospel was bringing forth fruit all over the world, you know, and that he didn't have to be a part of things. He wasn't the super apostle where, you know, if Paul didn't establish your church or didn't visit your church, you weren't real, you know. No, he said, the gospel is spreading out through all the world, and it's just bringing forth fruit, and I'm so excited. He understood that this was not a message of his own efforts. It didn't require him to be a part of it at all. He was just excited to be a part of it. Do you pray for the ministries that are doing well in getting the gospel out and in serving the people, even though you may not necessarily get to be a part of it? Are you praying for those? You know, this when he says all the world, that was legit. I mean, the gospel was spreading all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire at this point. It was exploding. In the verses 9 to 11, he petitions God on behalf of the Colossians. He says, you know, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We're definitely going to revisit this when we get back, because this is an important aspect of the doctrinal issues that he's going to be talking about. But let me quickly, you know, kind of cover it. Paul prayed that they would have a knowledge of his will, you know, that the knowledge of his will was truly taken in by a spiritual understanding that comes from the Lord. You know, to know God and the requires of us is our first responsibility. That's a big thing about the Gnostics, is knowledge. You know, that was one of their key words, was knowledge. You know, and it was a secret knowledge. And so, you know, that's what he wanted to make sure that he addresses with them, that they know God and what he requires of us, a knowledge of his will. You know, he was so grateful for them that instead of, you know, just saying, you know what, you guys, you're too far gone, you know, in your misunderstandings and in your doctrinal failures, you know, he just said, I'm praying for knowledge and wisdom. There are some of you that are hanging on to the truth. I'm praying for knowledge and wisdom. You know, especially since these are the guys that the Gnostics and the others were kind of targeting, was the ones that were kind of confused about things as they were. You know, this ignorance, I can't emphasize it enough, this ignorance of who Jesus truly is what produces the thanklessness and ultimately the discontent with the true gospel, and that is true today. They don't know who Jesus is. If you know who Jesus is, man, it is hard to shake somebody from faith in Christ. If you really know who Jesus is. But if you don't, you know, if I can convince you, if I can persuade you into the Christian faith, somebody else can persuade you out. But if you have a personal relationship with Jesus and you know who he is, nobody can budge you, man. Nobody. You're one of those God-loving, knuckle-dragging, slope-headed, anti-science, blah, 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 you know. I just know I love Jesus. I know that I know Jesus. I know Jesus knows me. And then he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Secondly, Paul prays that they would live according to the same knowledge they received, living out a walk worthy of the Lord. You know, this is a familiar pattern. It's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Our walk is based on our knowledge of God and our understanding of his will. Good doctrine produces a good life. A relationship with God, a strong relationship with God, produces a good life. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is how we can be fully pleasing to God, how we can have a worthy walk. Jesus taught this in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So when we walk in a way that is worthy of God, we become fruitful in every good work. We increase in the knowledge of God because we've seen what he's done in our life, and this faith builds up because we go from faith to faith. Because, God, you met me there. I can trust you to meet me here. And so we begin to walk in a way that's worthy, even if it costs us temporally. Even if it costs us because of our faith in Jesus Christ here on earth, we know that God is going to make sure that there's absolutely nothing that we lose that he doesn't provide a hundredfold. Maybe not here on earth, but God will not be a debtor. So whether it's picking up a mic, picking up a broom, picking up a book, picking up a gallon of milk for somebody, it's about being fruitful. And he prays that you be strengthened with all might as we walk worthy of the Lord. His strength is there to help us meet all of life's challenges, to have endurance, to overcome problems, you know, with patience, to overcome difficulties with people, you know, long-suffering, right? And we do it with joy because of our gratitude towards God, because we know to thank God. And sometimes that's what we do, you know. We thank you, Lord, for this real pain in the neck individual that's in my life. They're causing me to know more and more about what I must look like to you sometimes. I don't have anybody in specific in mind, but that could change. Verse 12. And then Paul gives specific thanks to the Father, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. So the Father is mentioned in connection with this, how he provides this plan of redemption. You know, he's the person of the Trinity that initiates the plan of the ages, you know, as it's been said. He's the one that provided this plan of redemption. So he's the one who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. So it's the Father who qualifies us, not our own works. There's nothing that we can do that qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And being partakers of the inheritance of the saints, that we receive the riches of heaven. We gain this as an inheritance. It's not a wage. It's not a wage, it's an inheritance. It's because of who you are in Christ. You are a son or a daughter of God. So your walking worthy is the fruit of your relationship with Christ. It is not your entry into the relationship with Christ. But your life has to produce fruit, and it will produce fruit when you're thankful. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. So Christians have been delivered from Satan's domain. You know, the word here has this idea of being rescued by a sovereign power. A great king has come in and defeated the enemy that has you in chains and has released you. Think of World War II, when the concentration camps were liberated at the end of World War II. The power of darkness. Somebody came in, opened up the gates. That's exactly what he did with us. He came in into that slavery, into those chains that we had, and he opened up the gates, and he broke the chains. He delivered us from the power of darkness. We've been delivered from Satan's domain. Is that not enough to provide thankfulness in our heart? Another place where this same phrase for power of darkness is used is in Luke 22:53, where Jesus spoke of the darkness surrounding his arrest and his passion by the same terms. You know, because he knew that Satan was behind this. Satan thought he won. This conveys an incredible spiritual battle that was won by Christ on the cross. David Guzik explains it this way. He says, the power of darkness may be seen in its effects, and for those who have been delivered from the power of darkness, these effects should be less and less evident in the life. The power of darkness lulls us to sleep. The power of darkness is skilled at concealment. The power of darkness afflicts and depresses man. The power of darkness can fascinate us. And the power of darkness emboldens some men. We've been released. We've been saved. We've been delivered from this power of darkness. Is that not enough to make us thankful to God in all things? And not only did he deliver us from the power of darkness, he conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So when one empire conquered another in those days, the custom was to take that population out and transfer it to the conqueror's land. That way you could educate them, all right, in their ways. And there would be less opportunity for rebellion. And a lot of times they would also take their population and put it into your conquered land. Well, that's exactly what's happening today. Those are called colleges and universities. I'll step off my soapbox. When one empire conquered another, the custom was to take the population of that defeated empire, transfer it completely to the conqueror's land, repopulate the area. And it's in this sense that Paul says that we have been conveyed into God's kingdom. Everything we have and everything we are now belongs to him. We have been conveyed into his kingdom. He has taken us out of this land of darkness, and he's taken us into his kingdom. Praise the Lord. In whom we have redemption through his blood. So redemption has this idea of release by legal ransom, right? It means paid for. We've been paid for. And the price of our release was paid by the blood of Jesus. Is that not sufficient for you to be thankful? For the forgiveness of sins. The word here for forgiveness, the word aphesis, is literally ascending away. Our guilt, our sin is sent away because of what Jesus did on the cross. It says that it's cast as far from the east as to the west, never to be discussed anymore with God. I mean, we come to the Lord and we say, I sinned 10 years ago about this. And he said, well, didn't we talk about this? Yeah, well, I have no idea what you're talking about now. But sin is forgiven. It's been sent away. It's been removed. It's no longer a barrier that separates us from God. So how do we take this home? Do you have bitterness in your heart? Do you have ingratitude towards God or others? If so, I would say perhaps you have allowed another gospel to take root in your heart from which this bitterness springs forth. The Jesus that you worship is not the Jesus you should know. Start looking to Jesus. Start learning about Jesus. Start going before Jesus and thanking him. Perhaps you believe that you somehow deserve more than you have. The enemy has gotten a hold of your heart in this power of darkness and said, you deserve more. God is holding out on you. Do you understand that was what led to the original sin? Every tree in the garden except that one. And of course, everybody went, which one? We have this, but we deserve that. God's holding out on you. Perhaps you believe that you somehow deserve more, and so there's a lack of gratitude. You know, I used to listen to a lot of punk music, a lot of punk music. When I got married, it couldn't be before noon, according to Denise, but because it fed that ingratitude. I deserve more. I deserve more. That bled into my job. You know, I didn't know the Lord. But worse yet, it bled into my marriage. We almost got divorced because of it. I deserve more. Perhaps you believe more than somehow, perhaps you believe that somehow you deserve more. You deserve more than what God is willing to give you. You deserve more than what God has given you. You deserve more than what you have. You deserve more than just salvation. Isn't that enough? Isn't salvation enough? Do you thank God every day for the redemption that He has given you? Ask yourself that question. Have I gotten up today and thanked God for His word, for His spirit, His promise of an eternal life with Him, for redeeming us with His blood, for separating us from this power of darkness, that He has rescued you from this darkness, for the blessings of food and shelter and health, for the family that He has provided you, even when your family's on your last nerve? Do you thank God for the family that He has provided for you? For the church that He's placed you in? These are the things that I'd encourage you to take as we celebrate this national holiday of Thanksgiving, one that is truly a feast for so many. For others, it is not. But as we see all the richness of what we have at our table, don't stop there. Thank God every day of your life for what He has given you. Truly celebrate Eucharist in its dearest term, thankfulness. Father, we want to thank You so much.